Turning today to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Well, my subject is three golden rules for service, for the service of the Lord. Three essential, vital, golden rules. And we find them in these verses, particularly 4, 5, and 6. And God willing, we'll try to cover them all. There are three pictures here. The picture of a soldier, picture of an athlete, and the picture of a farmer. Verse 4 is largely about dedication or consecration or wholehearted commitment. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And we began to look at that. And we're bearing in mind also, but I haven't mentioned this so far, the interpretive key to the passage, which is in verse 7. Consider what I say. Ponder, think about, reflect deeply. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And this verse warns us that we must not be content with the immediate, superficial sense of the illustration. The soldier, the man at war, doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please the one who conscripted him. Well, the immediate sense is obvious. Yes, it is. He has to be committed to soldiering. He cannot run his business at home at the same time. He mustn't be distracted. He mustn't try to do too many things. He has to conserve his emotional energy and focus entirely on the desperately important task that he has. That's the obvious sense. But don't be content with that, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. Consider what I say. Think about it. Think about it deeply, because there is a spiritual message and a deeper message. The obvious is right and true. It means that also, but there's something more to think about. And the meaning has to do with spiritual work and securing the blessing of God. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. So the Lord's help is needed. You must think, you must pray. You must compare scripture with scripture. That's how you seek the Lord's help. His other revelation pours light into the passage we're considering. You must consider the whole context of the passage, obviously. And then the apostle says to Timothy, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things, which means in every respect. Some people think it means in all the pictures. This reference to all things, the picture of the soldier and of the athlete and of the farmer in all those respects. But I believe it's wider than that. The Lord give thee understanding in all respects. The surface sense of the picture is not enough. You must dig a little deeper and consider the spiritual application. So we come back to verse 4, no man that warreth. I'll be with verse 5 in just a moment. Yes, concentrate on the things of God. Separate from the world. It's not just about separate from running a business at home at the same time. Separate from any distraction, anything which is appropriate. Servants of the Lord, no Christian for that matter, because we're all servants of the Lord, should be involved in worldly entertainment, soaking up soaps and things which are designed purely for the entertainment of carnal, worldly minds. We separate from that. We're not absorbed in that. And no man that warreth serves the Lord, entangleth himself, distracts himself, commits his precious time to the things of this life and of this world, that he may please him who hath chosen him to to be a soldier. It's not just about conserving strength. It's about a whole range of things, striving for real spiritual victories. Now, we hear a lot about this, but this is the age, because of the internet, of the celebrity preacher. And if not all Christians, certainly all younger believers, are often very aware of the evangelical scene on the internet. It's the age of celebrity preachers. For the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, those people these days are concerned with numbers and attention. And they do strange things like hire for themselves publicists, even teams of them in some cases. And they engage in many, many compromises to get these numbers. They turn worship, as you know, into pop entertainment and so on. They borrow heavily from the world. They're concerned in stirring people up with heavy rhythms and all the rest of it. So there's cheating and compromising. And preachers themselves, we're learning more and more, have not been living holy lives and have not been sanctified men. And it reminds you, you come back to this verse, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. We don't think like worldlings. We're not concerned about putting on a show. Yes, we want to see as many drawn to Christ as possible and genuinely and deeply converted and living holy lives. And we have the great responsibility of setting an example. But we're concerned about the real thing. We want to please Christ. We want genuine conversions, genuine change, a new nature coming in to many people. We want to see on every hand a discarding of the things of this vain world and a deeper interest in being satisfied with spiritual manna and the things of Christ. That's what this verse is all about. Not simply an exhortation that Timothy and those who he influences will give all their time to Christian service and not to business life. It has a more extensive application than that, that we may please him who has chosen us to be soldiers. So we're not concerned about fame or notice or money or possessions, any of us. Yes, we've got to provide for our families and we've got to do things properly. But our primary concern is the Lord and his service and souls. And that's what verse 4 is all about. To please Christ, to bring glory to him, to see people sanctified. As the Apostle Paul says, to make men perfect, mature, advancing. Now look at verse 5, which I began with. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now we note that, strangely, the apostle sticks to an individual here. No man, in verse 4, or person. And if a man also strive for masters. And this has led many to think that the man of verse 5 is the same person as the man of verse 4. He is also a soldier. Because soldiers were often involved in athletic activities in ancient times. Of course, many of the athletes were professionals, as today, and they were paid in the ancient Greek games particularly. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Well, it's not possible to determine which event, which sport is in mind. But two activities are most likely. One possibility is that this is a kind of time trial, because in this illustration, the Apostle Paul does not have in view winners and losers. It's only a winner if a man strives for mastery. So it may be an ordinary race, but one common suggestion is that it's some sort of time trial, and they did those things too in olden times. And there's only one runner, then that's all over, and there's another one. Each one competes for the prize of completing the course or the number of lengths of the stadium. in the shortest time or within a certain record time. So that's one possibility. The other possibility, bearing in mind it is still a soldier, is that the in those ancient games, one very, very well popular among the crowds event was those who ran in full military kit, in full armor, breastplate, backplate, the tunic, the sandals, the helmet, carrying a heavy shield with a sword by their side, and they ran with all that and with various other things they had to carry also. So that was particularly arduous, and they would run to a time trial in such a race. So maybe it's that, and it is linked with verse 4 and the soldier. And our translation thinks so, the King James translation, verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries. It's expressed as though the translator rather thinks that it's the same person as in verse 4. But that's all by the way. The important thing here is that the person cannot receive the crown, the victor's wreath, and whatever the monetary gift or other things, gift, reward was, except he strive lawfully. Well, there was, we're informed, drug taking in those days. You wouldn't be very happy about the drugs they used. One drug they used then, which is still in use today, is cocaine. But the drug I read that was mainly used for stimulation by athletes was, of all things, strychnine, presumably in small enough doses, and then alcohol and so on. But in many games it was legal, and in some it was outlawed. And so if they found you out, you couldn't possibly be crowned. Another thing, if there were more than one person in the event in the race, was especially in the armored race, they would try to trip each other up and jostle each other out of line, out of space, and so on. So such an activity, and you wouldn't be crowned. Well, says the apostle, think, ponder, consider what I say. So what's the sense of verse 5? Well, you have to work in Christian service lawfully. That is, in accordance with the blueprint that God has laid down. And that's what we must be careful to do. That's why we are always concerned that churches endeavor to fully reform themselves in line with the scripture. How should a church be governed? We're not content with some of the historic denominations who are stuck at an early point of the Reformation when they came to preach biblical doctrine, though most have lost it now, but they kept Catholic church government, Catholic sacraments to some extent, and things of that kind. They were never fully reformed, and some go on with those to this day. And you've got to compete lawfully in line with the rules, in line with the prescription of the Word of God. And we want to reform ourselves and behave according to the pattern of the Scripture. And then, of course, with godliness. We read about these celebrity ministers, I come back to that, who have done all kinds of things, bullying, intimidating, cursing, one thing after another, cheating in various things. Well, obviously, such a person won't have the Spirit of God. If the person is even saved, maybe an indication to other Christians that there's no real salvation there. But God cannot work with that, and the outcome of the work will be phony believers, not truly converted people, and so on. And then equally, you've got to keep the rules in your presentation of the gospel. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a preacher. I was watching a clip of a particular well-known person, and at this rally, there was an appeal to people to be converted, and there was nothing in that appeal about repentance before God about humbling oneself before him and seeking salvation. It was all about, do you feel low? Do you feel jaded? Do you feel you need help? Do you feel you need to be more happy? Do you want a more successful marriage? Then on all these, for all these reasons, you give yourself to Christ and, hey presto, you're a Christian. When there was no repentance, no seeking after Christ in the biblical way, well, you have to keep the rules. Of course, you need to sincerely mean them in your presentation, in your teaching, in everything you do. You keep the rules of the Lord. Or we could say so much about this, but I'd like to move on. Look at verse 5 then. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. But then look at verse 6. Now this is different in a sense. Some of the modern translations make a big mistake, I think, in the translation of these three verses, because in their case, the translator has often made up his mind that all three verses are talking about the same thing, namely getting the reward from God, a reward in heaven. So they're all about that. And they make, therefore, verse 6 sound as though that's what it's teaching. And they say, where's this effect? The farmer that labors must be the first one to get his produce, the prize, and so on. As though it's all about that. But I ask you to look carefully at verse 6. Consider, think about what I say. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Well, of course he must. It isn't a matter of working for the reward. He must feed himself and his family. He must store some of the grain for himself, an adequate amount. He must keep the fruit and keep things, a good deal of it, to support his own family. If he doesn't, well, he won't eat. And if he doesn't eat and his family, then his farm or homestead will fail. And he'll be taken into slavery or something like that, and his farm will be taken over by another. The husbandman needs the produce that he produces for his own maintenance. This is naturally about the reward. Well, before I apply that, yes, we can look at the obvious sense too. Christian work is like ploughing. That's obvious. You've got to plough. If you're preachers, church officers, well, you've got to do the initial work of the gospel. You've got to contact people with the people of God, visit the community, draw in the children into Sunday school. There's a large party from this church will go out today on contact work in the community. That's a kind of ploughing operation, preparatory operation. Another part of the preparatory operation for the gospel, for gospel work, is of course preaching repentance. It's got to be the dirty work, as it were, of ploughing up the soil. And we do it in the most winsome way we can. But people, by the work of the Spirit, through the application of the word, have to come under conviction and feel their burden and their need. So farming is a tremendous illustration. And no doubt the apostle intends this. Then you do the sowing. I need hardly explain that. The sowing of the word, the parable of the sower. Then there's the tending. The shoots seem to come up. There seem to be a response. People need help. They need their questions answered. They need guidance. So we're caring and we're tending the crop, and then we're waiting with patience and with prayer. We have to do it with prayer. Everything we do for the Lord, every act of witness must be accompanied by prayer. We're dependent upon him. And it's hard work. And we honor the proceedings, the procedures, the well-established procedures. The farmer doesn't say, well, I'm going to be different. Everybody else is plowing, sowing, reaping, fertilizing perhaps in different ways, irrigating, following a certain order, planting particular type of seed at a particular point of the rotation, following these procedures. I'm going to turn it all upside down and do it differently. I'm going to put something entirely novel into the soil. I'm going to try something radically different. Well, of course, you fail, because there are well-established procedures which are known to work, and you've got to conform to them. And in the scripture, in the preaching of the gospel, we have the rules laid down. We're to depend upon the preaching of the gospel and prayer and various things, not in drama and novelties and things we invent for ourselves. But that's what so many churches have turned to. If it isn't an innovation, it's no good. If it was done 50 years ago, it's no good. And the time-honored procedures have been abandoned, and the scriptural procedures. Well, here it is again, the husbandman that laboureth. So there's much to be drawn from the farmer. But here's another sense of the passage that goes alongside, and I opened it up. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. He must eat of his own produce, or he cannot farm. But he has no strength, and everything fails. And the spiritual application of that verse is this, that he who serves the Lord, every Christian, whatever your avenue of service, whatever you do, and the full-time preachers, everybody who serves the Lord, must be a partaker of that farm. You must have a spiritual life of your own. You cannot be a hypocrite and pray little and depend upon the Lord little and sense and experience him little and have a shallow spiritual life. You cannot do that. The farmer who labours must be first partaker of the fruit. He has to benefit from the farm. That's the primary sense of the passage. It isn't about rewards, so much of the farmer being a participant in his own fruit and his own produce. Some go a little this way and they say, well, the spiritual farmer's chief joy is to see converts. Well, that's true, but that's not the point of this. He must draw from that same fountain, that same produce. So it is not authentic preaching if the preacher does not have a proper devotional life of his own. If his excitement is not from God's word, if his help and his strength is not from God in answer to prayer, if he does not relish and enjoy the things of Christ, is not in communion with him. That's the sense. Same with you as a Sunday school teacher. Are you with Christ? I don't mean, are you converted? I trust you're converted. I mean, are you drawing from him? Is it your current testimony that day by day, he is your strength, your joy, your peace, your satisfaction? Oh, to see him and to know him. That's the sense of the verse. So verse 4 is certainly about devotion, about consecration. Verse 5 is about obedience, keeping the rules that God has laid down in your personal life and in the methods you follow as a Christian servant. And verse 6 is about being a participant in the grace that you proclaim and that you preach. So those are the three golden rules. The three golden rules are consecration, obedience, and participation. They're the three crucial principles for all our Christian service, and we must prove and honour them all. And then verse 7, consider, think deeply, ponder what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And then this glorious verse. In verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Let me say a few words about verse 8. Can I put it differently? Remember, always keep in mind is the sense of the original. Remember is nowadays not quite the right word. Remembering is something you do from time to time, or when you have to, or you sit an examination, and there is the question on the paper, and you must struggle to remember what you know about that topic. You're not remembering all the time, but the original has in mind more than just occasional remembering. Keep in mind always. That's the sense that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. What a motto text this is when you see it in that light. No matter what situation you're in, what Christian service you're doing, what secular work, what need you have, what trial has arisen, what triumph you need to be steadied up spiritually in every moment of triumph or victory, keep in mind always Christ, the risen Christ. Think of him risen. He's your Savior and he is alive. You cannot be cast down into the depths if you think of the living Christ, if you remember him. It's impossible. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ, man and God, of the seed of David, the Christ who was prophesied down the centuries, the Christ who was promised to David and his forebears, the authentic Savior who came in accordance with all the promises of God, was raised from the dead. And raised from the dead, of course, doesn't make you think only of the resurrection. It makes you think of all his work. You cannot think of the resurrection without thinking of his atoning death. Jesus Christ prophesied across the running centuries, atoning for sin, and risen from the dead. Keep all that in mind. You think Christ, before the foundation of the world, planned to come for his people, for sinners, and he had me in mind. Among the millions and millions of redeemed people, he could, being God, he set his mind on each one. And long before his humiliation, his entry into the world, and his suffering and death, that incomprehensible death, he had me in his mind, that he would one day come and suffer and die for me, so that I could be redeemed, so that he could keep me to the end of life's journey and take me into glory. If I keep that kind of thing in mind, how can I not trust him, pray to him, love him? How can I be plunged down by things that go wrong? So this is the exhortation. Remember, always keep in mind Jesus Christ, long promised, the one who suffered and died and was raised from the dead according to my gospel. There's a lot of discussion on what the Apostle Paul could mean by that. Of course, he doesn't drive a wedge between his gospel and the gospel of Matthew and the gospel of Mark or Luke or John. But he refers to the revelation that came to him. And what he's really saying is that it's exactly the same. Same Christ, promised down the centuries. And just as the gospel writers knew him and accurately spoke of him, so did Paul by special revelation. Always bear in mind Jesus Christ. And then verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble. Through the gospel, the Apostle Paul suffered imprisonment after imprisonment and many, many humiliating, floggings, sufferings, privations along the way. But wherein I suffer trouble currently in prison, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, chains, imprisonment. The Greek word can extend to them all, even unto bonds, imprisonment. I am treated as an evil criminal. I am currently, he says, he isn't in now, in a hired house with a Roman guard chained to him. No, he's in a filthy dungeon and he's chained to the wall and he's treated daily like a murderer, like a foul, the foulest of criminals, as an evildoer, even unto bonds. It appears from what he says that the guards who guard him now no longer treat him with respect. They do not say to themselves, well, we have this strange Jewish intellectual religious man, but he's not violent, and he's not murdered, and he's not stolen, and he's here because, well, our religious leaders have, or other religious leaders have brought him to the attention of Rome, and he's waiting for some kind of sentence. We'll lay off, we'll treat him gently. That had been the case earlier on, but it isn't now. He's suffering trouble as an evildoer, vindictiveness and violence every day. But what it makes him say is this: the word of God is not bound. What a tremendous statement that is. The word of God is not chained. The word of God is not imprisoned. Oh, you can imprison the voice of Paul, but you can't imprison the voice of God. You can silence Paul for the time being, but you cannot silence Almighty God and his word. You can try reprogramming all the people. You can bring up 1, 2, 3 generations of young people, as we do in this country, to believe that sexual license is good and wholesome and reasonable, that sexual experiment is something which you're entitled to be engaged in. You can bring up a whole generation of people to think that as long as contraception is in place, you can regularly, frequently do whatever you wish. You've silenced the voice of God, so you think, and the word of God. You've reprogrammed people. You've changed morality. You've altered everything. But you can't silence the word of God, because as God pleases, and to whatever extent he pleases, people will still be challenged by the word of God, and it will have free course on whatever scale God chooses or determines. And within the hearts and the consciences of the people, there will still be an awareness of what is right. And it's just beneath the surface. And as soon as the person who has been reprogrammed is challenged and appealed to from the word of God, you may be sure that whatever they say, they know you are right. They know this has the ring of truth. There is a shaft of conviction within. You cannot silence or imprison or stop the word of God. And to whatever extent God determines, it will continue to have free course. You can bombard a generation with immoral entertainment from immoral script writers, but you don't imprison the word of God. You can parade before their eyes cohorts of immoral role models, people to admire, the famous celebrities again, trying to refashion their moral outlook, but it doesn't bind or prevent the word of God. Remember the stranglehold that the Church of Rome had on Britain and European society generally before the Reformation. But as soon as God determined, the Reformation threw it all down. It didn't happen overnight. There was a period of persecution and burning of Bibles, burning of preachers also, as you know. And then God spoke and the hearts of the people melted and the word of God challenged and convicted, and a vast section of society came to Christ and was saved. The mighty awakening of the Reformation and a new period afterwards, and the word of God having free course. Word of God wasn't bound in the culture and survival of the first century and the second century. It's come right down. Nothing else has. Every other kind of literature and ideology has been superseded. And here we are in the 21st century, and we still have our Bible, untainted and complete, and the gospel going forth, and individuals everywhere being convicted according to the movement of the Spirit of God. The Word of God wasn't imprisoned in Hebrew or Greek, was translated into all languages. The Church of Rome tried to keep it in Latin, but they couldn't. They didn't have the power to do that. It's never been bound or limited in power, in penetration. Now, what can be done about certain, I'm not naming names, countries in the world where there now seems to be almost permanent unrest and revolution and trouble? And in the West, there are those people who would like to impose or insert or bring in some better way of thinking, some better system, some better outlook, but they can't. And yet there are believers in all those places. The word of God has gone in according to the will of God, and there are people who have been saved in towns and villages, and the world doesn't know it, has no idea of it. The word of God isn't bound by the preacher's inadequacy. You remember that text above me on the rear wall there? And that winter morning in which the youthful Charles Haddon Spurgeon stumbled his way into a primitive Wesleyan chapel, and the regular preacher wasn't there, and a substitute preacher, they never found who it was. Though in this perverse world there are many people who claim to be that man, but they never found who it was. And he couldn't preach, and he was grossly inadequate, and he muttered over and over again that same text. But the word of God is not bound to the inadequacy, the fumbling inadequacy of the preacher before you. It speaks to the heart, and it convicts, and moves, and draws, and saves. Oh, dear friends, what a verse this is. But the word of God is not bound. It goes on changing and shaping individuals. And when God so moves, it changes whole societies. And it will survive. Did I say survive? It'll more than survive. It'll triumph to the very end, when all men will be judged by its precepts and its standards. And it's not bound for us. It's not bound or chained or imprisoned for us. Never think, as so many people are thinking these days, to shake, to penetrate, to win modern society. You've got to conform to it, please it, entertain it. You've got to use entirely human methods. No, it's human methods that are weak and bound. The word of God is not bound. So we tract and we challenge and we plead with people as warmly as we can. And we preach to them and we teach the young, because it's the word of God that's not bound. And that's what God will use always and constantly. So here's the picture of chapter 2 from verse 4. No man that warreth, the picture of the soldier, and we have to conform to that, and particularly the picture of dedication and consecration of the soldier. And then the athlete, the man striving for masteries, what's key is obedience and conformity to the rules of God's word. And then that third, final rule, the farmer, the husbandman, he must be a partaker. He must have his own spiritual life and be drawing from the same well of salvation in every sense that he declares. Those are the Apostle Paul's rules for Christian service in this particular passage.